I'd like to start off today with a passage from that begins the book of Hebrews, and I usually don't just jump into a passage. I usually have a little bit of an introduction. That's why I kind of lingered on with some words there to let you get settled. But we're going to go ahead and get started over in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, God who at various times and various ways spoke in times past through the fathers by the prophets. In order to accomplish God's purpose, as we understand throughout history, God has spoken his word via the prophets. In verse 2, in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the worlds. So we see that the Son, Jesus Christ, was appointed heir of all things. He made the worlds, and as the margin points out, he made the aeon, or the axion, which means, according to Vines, ages, or a period of time. But the heir of all things made life as we've come to know it. He made the ages. He is the creator God who imparted life to mankind. Verse 3, who being the express of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So that we see the Son, the one that was referenced in verse 2, the heir of all things, the one who is the brightness of God's glory and the image of his person, upholds all things by the word of his power. This being the Son, the one who is the brightness of God's glory, has purged, and if you check the margin, it means cleansed, all sins. That's a powerful statement. The ability for all sins in one's lifetime that have been committed by every human being. How many sins is that? That this being had the power to purge or to cleanse those sins. Currently, there's around 7 million or so. Or 7 billion or so on this earth. I've heard in last great day messages that perhaps as many as 100 billion have actually lived on this earth before the flood and after the flood. But even if it's only 50 billion or 25 billion, how many sins does one commit in a lifetime? I was thinking about this. I'm not sure how you would count up all the sins that you've committed in your lifetime. Hopefully we don't commit one every day. Sometimes we do. Maybe it's more than one. Maybe we're in a bad attitude and things just begin to escalate and we have to repent on multiple occasions. But from personal experience and observation, it's a bunch. It's a number of sins that we commit. But this heir of all things, this being who is made in the brightness of his glory, has purged and cleansed all sins. What kind of power does it take for a being to be able to do this for us and do this for all of mankind? And his powerful being, Jesus the Christ, the creator of all living things, who lived and died and who overcame, now sits down at the right hand of the one that sits in heaven, the majesty on high, as it's pointed out here. Majesty on high. So we have two majestic beings that are in unison, sitting in heaven, and they are united in purpose. We have two royal members of the God family who are dominant. They are majestic. They are magnificent. They are powerful. They are authoritative. And thankfully for us, they are quite influential. They influence us to a wonderful degree of spirituality. One is referred to as the high priest, and we can see that over in Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 1, now this is the main point of the things that we're saying. We do have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In the previous chapters, the author of Hebrews discusses the priesthood and Melchizedek. And then the focus is shifted to Christ, who has become our high priest, and the author of Hebrews emphasizes these two great beings, these two majestic royal beings. But today I'd like to discuss the power and the majesty of these majestic beings. And as we explore this topic, we're going to be looking at verses, and let's see what accompanies that majesty and that power. The title for today's message is The Majesty and Power of God's Royal Family. The Majesty and the Power of God's Royal Family. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's notice a 1 Chronicles 29, a prayer of David after the nation of Israel willingly offered to give up a number of their possessions for the building of the temple that Solomon was going to construct. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Again, David records here or speaks, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." But notice what's associated with majesty. There's greatness. There's power. The right kind of power, not the power seeking that people desire in this life. There is glory, there's victory. One deemed as majestic is great. They are powerful, they are glorious, and they are victorious. These majestic ones rule over everything, over all. Job chapter 37, verse 22. Job 37 and verse 22, "He comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty." Job 37 and verse 22. You know, some over the years have speculated that the third heaven is in the north. I did go out to the church's website and tried to see if anyone had written anything on this, and either my search didn't find anything or people have avoided the topic. But there are other passages that you can pull in or people pull in who subscribe to this theory, like Psalm 75 and Psalm 48, Isaiah 14 and Job 26, which also talks about the north. But the third heaven exists somewhere. It may or may not be in the north. Some people have pointed to this verse and others. So let's get back to what we do know. Let's notice another psalm here that talks about God's majesty. Psalm chapter 93. Psalm chapter 93, beginning in verse 1. "The Lord," or the eternal, "reigns," as we understand it means. "He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established, so it cannot be moved." Sometimes I try to shake up my prayers a little bit, and sometimes I open up with "Our Father, who clothes himself with strength and majesty." You can shake up your introduction a little, but you can get that from Psalm 93. "And God has established the world. And since God has established it, it cannot be moved." When God establishes something, no one can remove that or take that away. In verse 2, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." The Hebrew word here for everlasting is interesting. It's O-W-L-A-M. But it means concealed or a vanishing point. You know, eternity is a vanishing point. I guess I've never really thought about that. But you can get lost going backward into eternity or forward. It's a vanishing point. It's concealed. You don't know what God did back then. We don't know what God's going to do in the future. It's an exciting time for sure. But you can get lost in eternity. Verse 3, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord is on high or on high. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O eternal, forever. But notice that holiness revolves around God's majesty. Holiness adorns God's house. Another aspect of majesty can be found over a few chapters later, Psalm 104. Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul, beginning in verse 1. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Back a few chapters earlier, it was strength and majesty. Here it's honor and majesty. Who cover yourself with light, God covers himself with light as with a garment. He's clothed in strength and majesty and honor, and he covers himself with light. Who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. God's heavens are certainly stretched out. That's an absolute certainty. How old is the earth? How old is this globe that we live on? The latest figures have estimated the earth to be about 4.54 billion years old. 4.5 billion years old. When you break that down, that's 4,540 million years old. How old is a million years? If the number of man's days can be counted as 70 or 70 years, then one can live 14,285 lifetimes in a million years. And since the earth is 4.54 billion years old, then you have to multiply that by 4,540. So if you were born when the earth was created, you could have lived nearly 65 million lifetimes. How patient is God? 64,853,900, to be exact, if you divide by 70, and if this figure of 4.54 billion years old is correct, that's pretty old. That's pretty old. From space.com, you can find the following information. The universe is much older than the earth. They state that the universe began with the Big Bang, and it's estimated to be approximately 13.7 billion years old, plus or minus 130 million years. What's 130 million years when you're plus or minus, or when you're at 13.7 billion years? This website continues. Astronomers calculated this figure by measuring the composition of matter and energy density in the universe, which enabled them to determine how fast the universe expanded in the past, and as a result, researchers can turn back the hands of time and pinpoint when the Big Bang occurred. That time in between that explosion and now makes up the age of the universe. Many scientists are very confident in these estimations. And if this is true, this in no way contradicts the Bible. If God did create the heavens and the earth, which we believe that he did, why couldn't it, or why wouldn't it, have begun with a massive, gigantic explosion of it coming into existence? God has an amazing power. Let's notice that over in Psalm chapter 33. In fact, it's going to talk here about the creation of the heavens. Again, we understand that the second heaven is the universe and that we live in. Psalm chapter 33, beginning in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. All God has to do is to speak something, and it comes about. He commanded, and it stood fast. God commands something to come into existence, and it happens. Think about Things apparently can just materialize. So are they going to materialize this universe when it was created with a soft whimper? Or would it be a big bang, a big explosion, something majestic happening? Again, you can't prove it, but food for thought. But things apparently can just materialize when God speaks them. What a great sci-fi movie that would make. I love sci-fi, and I've had a lot of good themes and over the years that kind of delved into. But God has the ability to make things happen according to His will and according to His pleasure. We'll examine some of those passages a bit later. I think we understand that the earth is a part of a solar system, and if I knew this screen was going to be up here, I could have made this a little larger, but most of us have seen things like this, this giant thing that looks like a Reese's cup. It's really the sun. And these are the planets that revolve around the sun. This makes up the solar system. There's a sun, and there's at least 8, if not 9 planets. First Pluto was a planet, then it wasn't a planet. Now it's a planet, then it's not. I'm not sure what the going consensus is. But there are a number of planets that surround the sun. Here's a few facts about the Earth from LifeScience.com. It's called the Third Rock. You probably have heard of the show. I don't watch it. I've seen bits and pieces of the Third Rock from the sun, but it is the third planet from the sun. It states on LifeScience.com, there's a reason that we found life on Earth and nowhere else. The world orbits at just the right distance, not too hot, not too cold. This habitable zone is where water can exist in liquid form. We have to have water. Water's very essential for life, both physically and spiritually, as we understand. But nobody brags about their oceanfront property on Mars, do we? Or the cool breeze that happens on Venus, the one that's second from the sun. It's Mercury, Venus, and Earth. But the Earth is in perfect orbit. Any closer, we'd be French fries. If it's any further away, we'd be assorted popsicles. Then they talk about the moon. They said, be thankful for our great, big, beautiful satellite. Without the moon, you might not be here, this article points out. Its gravitational tug creates tides with the help of the sun, as we understand. Without the moon having a gravitational pull on the Earth, and our tidal waves would not be in control like they are. The moon is also the perfect distance from the sun, incidentally, just like the Earth is the perfect distance from the sun. The moon is the perfect distance from the Earth, I should say. But the moon's gravity has the effect of slowing down the Earth's rotation. If the Earth's rotation were faster, then every day would be shorter, and shorter days would result in the temperature on Earth taking a substantial drop because there would be less time for the sun to heat the Earth. So it works harmoniously, beautifully together, as God designed it. Stable rotation. Earth's rotation brings the sun up in the morning and thankfully puts it back down. If it weren't for this, one side of the world would be unbearably scorched and the other side of the earth would freeze to death. And just as you know, or just so you know, the moon is stealing or absorbing some of Earth's rotational energy, slowing us down by about 1.5 milliseconds every century. So if you can hang around for 150 more million years, you'll finally get that extra hour in the day that you've been wanting all these years. Gravity is a constant that we rely on, that we trust and use every day. What would life be without gravity, something to hold us down to this earth? Scientists really don't understand how gravity really works. We take it for granted, but without gravity, it contributes to shape and form every living thing. What about the protective magnetic force that exists around this Earth? If the Earth did not have a strong and relatively stable magnetic field, we'd all be fried by cosmic rays and solar storms. So that atmosphere that surrounds the earth protects God's creation very nicely. The deep blue sea, about 70% of the water, is covered by oceans. The significance can't be overstated. Abundant water life is the most significant distinguishing factor on this planet that supports life. And then it mentions the green color. We take green for granted, but green is an important color. It's nature's sign that sunlight, carbon dioxide, and water are being converted into plant food by a process as we call photosynthesis, a process that divides the basis for both human and animal life. What are God's favorite colors? Well, perhaps it's green, like the grass and the trees. I notice coming over that they are the same shade. As you look out at the trees and the grass, they're a beautiful green. A green that you don't tire of. At least I don't. I don't get tired of that green. Sometimes I like, you know, see a bright neon car that's maybe hot green or hot pink or something. And kind of takes you back. And it might be interesting for a while, but I wouldn't want a car like that personally. For I think I would grow tired of it. And yet this green that God provides out on the grass and through the trees, I can never get tired of that. What a beautiful color. Beautiful. And perhaps another favorite color is blue. This is a picture of the earth, and it looks like a giant blue marble from outer space. Very, very beautiful. Here's one with not quite so many clouds showing. Again, actually it goes like this. I was trying to figure out, what is this continent that goes like this? I even have an arrow on the back to show up, but I'm not smart enough to look at that. It goes like this. That's North and South America. But very beautiful from outer space. So I'm not sure really what God's favorite color is. Perhaps we could ask him one day. But just as the earth has some unique properties, the rest of the planets also are unique. I'll just mention Venus. We could probably talk about each one of them, but just to move along here. Venus has the longest day of any planet in our solar system. It has the longest day. A day is defined as a complete rotation, 360 degrees. Venus takes one rotation every 243 Earth days. And yet, it goes around the sun every 224 days, so its day is 20 days longer, Earth days, than its year. One day in Venus is shorter, is longer. One day is longer than the year on Venus. Don't get confused. And unlike most of the other planets, Venus spins backwards. The sun comes up in the west. Not the east, comes up in the west because it's spinning backwards. But most of us understand that we live in this solar system. And this solar system is just part of the Milky Way galaxy. We live in the Milky Way galaxy. Here's a picture. I don't know if you can see all the stars or not. Again, I wish I'd known that this would have been here. I would have put it up so you could see it, or you can come and see afterwards. But this is a picture of the Milky Way galaxy. And our solar system is a very small part of the Milky Way galaxy. Consider a galactic year for a moment. It takes 24 hours for the Earth to make a rotation, a spin on its axis. It takes 365 days to revolve around the sun, of course. 364 point something days. But it takes 230 million years for the solar system to go around the Milky Way galaxy. 230 million years for our solar system to go around this Milky Way galaxy. In fact, the last time that we were at the position that we're at now, there were dinosaurs just coming on the scene, 230 million years ago. The astronauts who have been up in space outside the Earth's atmosphere report that outer space smells like hot metal and seared steak. And that's just outside our atmosphere. But what about the middle of this Milky Way galaxy? What does it smell like? Well, believe it or not, there was a study done, probably a government study. Sorry for all you government workers, Gareth, and otherwise. But the study was done, and according to the iflscience.com site, they found out somehow, I'm not sure how, that there exists a chemical identified as ethyl formate, which is a Greek chemical key chemical component. This ethyl formate is a key chemical component for both raspberries and rum. So does the middle of the Milky Way galaxy smell like raspberries or rum? Take your choice. I guess we could soak the berries in rum and then throw a party and everyone would be happy. But the Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years across. It takes 100,000 light years for light to get across. 100,000 years for light to travel across this universe. Now, light travels at 86,000 miles per second. It could go around the Earth in 1 second, 7.5 times. That's how fast light travels. Electrons travels that fast, too, by the way. But if Adam and Eve, I've used this analogy before, if they had started 6,000 years ago, heading across the galaxy here, at 86,000 miles per second, they would only be 6% of the way there. They would have 94% more journey to make it across just this galaxy. And that's just the Milky Way galaxy. There's other galaxies that we'll talk about. In fact, there's a bunch of other galaxies. It's amazing how big this universe really is. In this Milky Way galaxy, there are approximately 200 to 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy and an estimated 100 billion planets. So if 100 billion people have lived on the Earth, then each of those people can have their own planet just from the Milky Way galaxy alone. There's other galaxies. This is just from our neck of the woods, if you will. Here's another galaxy. Again, this is just one galaxy like ours. It's called the Spiral Galaxy. The new general catalog number is 6744. It's about 175,000 light years across. So it's almost twice as big as our universe, the Spiral Galaxy. This is just a second galaxy. How many stars are in it? I didn't look it up. Bunches. There's many other galaxies in the universe. At one time, they thought there were hundreds of billions of galaxies. A couple of years back, in 2016, NASA reportedly said that they discovered that the density of galaxies was at least 10 times what they previously thought. So now they're talking about there being, perhaps, close to 2 trillion galaxies. Like this, that takes 175,000 years to make it across. A trillion is a big number. If you were to count to a trillion, and you could name one number every second, so 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I'm going to a trillion, it's going to take me 32,000 years to count to a trillion. That's how big a trillion is. So the numbers of galaxies that perhaps takes 100 to 175,000 light years just to make it across has recently been expanded to about 2 trillion. Can you imagine the size of this universe? Can we begin to kind of comprehend the majesty and the power that God has? Can we fully appreciate the degree of God's royal majesty? So as we read back in Psalm 104, the heavens, the second heaven that we've been discussing, is certainly stretched out, as Psalm 104 declares. The second heaven is comprised of matter, at least part of it is matter, according to space.com. I'm pretty sure it was space.com. The universe is filled with invisible stuff. The universe is overwhelmingly made up of things that cannot be seen. So as we look out into the universe and we think about it, there's a lot of things that we can't even see. We can only see 4% of what's actually out there. The stars, the planets, the galaxies that can be detected make up only 4% of the universe, according to astronomers. The other 96% is made up of substances that cannot be seen or easily comprehended. A lot of this can't be comprehended, I know. But I just want you to think about it for a moment. We're talking about God's majesty and the power that God has and the power that God's going to share. We'll talk about that momentarily. But these elusive substances called dark energy and dark matter have not been detected, but astronomers base their existence on the gravitational influence that both exert on normal matter, the parts of the universe that can be seen. So there's things that's influencing the part that we can see that leads to the conclusion, according to astronomers, that there's something more that we can't see. How amazing is that? Is that God's power at work? Are there spiritual components to the universe that we can't see? So as big as the second heaven is, the universe as we observe it, is the third heaven any bigger? You ever thought about how big the third heaven might be? Wherever it's located, the north, the south, the east, the west, wherever it is, it exists. And can you even measure something that's spiritual in nature? Or are the dimensions of a spiritual heaven so diverse and different from the physical realm that we couldn't even begin to take measurements? Perhaps time is involved. I don't know. I'm not sure that you can even measure the vastness of spirit. Psalm 145, David meditated on these things. He thought about these things. These things excited Israel's king. Psalm 145, verse 5, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. But the world, the solar systems, the galaxies, the universe certainly displays the glorious splendor of God's majesty. And since this is show and tell day, let me share a couple more photos here. This is the Lobster Nebula. It's New General cataloged at 6357. But it states that it is an emission nebula located in the constellation Scorpius. This region, well known for its fast-paced star birth one, hosts very many massive and luminous stars. But it's just beautiful, the nebula. This next one is the Carina Nebula. The Carina Nebula is a large, complex area of bright and dark nebulosity in the constellation of Carina and is located in the Carina Sagittarius arm. The nebula lies at an estimated distance between 6,500 and 10,000 light years from Earth. So it's over in our neck of the woods. It's over in our corner of the Milky Way galaxy. It's only 10,000 light years away. What would it be like to do as you please? What if you could just do as you pleased? Would that be fun? Now, I don't mean you can just do anything. That's what this world does. This world does as it pleases. But wonder if you could do anything that you wanted to that was good. I'm referring to only doing good. That's what God does. Let's notice two examples of this. Psalm chapter 115. Psalm chapter 115. Let's notice what the psalmist writes here in verse 3. Psalm 115 and verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. God does whatever he wants to. But when God does something, it's for someone's good or it's for a good benefit. What would it be like to have a power like that? To do as you please, in the right sense. Aren't we to become members of God's family? What would you do if you could do something in this life? Stop all the wars? All the fighting, all the politics. I get so weary of the politics of today's world. What if we could feed the world? There's a lot of people still hungry in many of the nations, some even in this country itself. What if we could stop the wildfires or prevent the terrorist attacks? How many of those do we love suffer with a type of anomaly? How cool would it be to be able to heal others, to remove their infirmities, their diseases, to take away their pain? Will we have that chance in the world tomorrow? What would it be like to be able to do what we please in the right sense? Psalm 135, verse 6. Psalm 135 and verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the sea and in all deep places. Wherever God is, whatever God looks at, whatever he pleases, he does. How cool is that? How majestic is that? Can you imagine the power that a God has to be able to perform that? Book of Isaiah, New American Standard Version, adds a qualifier. Isaiah chapter 46. I read it from the New King James first, because it's a little different than the New American Standard. 46 and verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Once again, God does all his pleasure. For the New American Standard Version, it states, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I like that translation because everything that God does is good, and the pleasure that God gets and does and performs in the world and in the universe and in heaven is good. But notice that God's purpose will be established. God's purpose is to accomplish. God accomplishes things. God only brings about good. Did you ever stop to think what it would be if God wasn't around? What would it be like if God wasn't around? How much do we appreciate the fact that we have a living Creator God, the God of all majesty and all power, and he's so incredibly good? Look at what the God of this world, little g, Satan, look at all the evil that comes from him alone. I wonder if God wasn't around, What hope would we have? What could we cling to? What could we have to look forward to? The sad, horrendous evil that we see around us is brought on by beings that think in an evil manner. We were down in Nashville last week, and I talked about the excitement that comes to us when we're first called, especially if you haven't been around the church, or at least I wasn't, and so I didn't grow up in the church, but it was very exciting to have God's truth revealed to me. You know, one thing, you gain knowledge and you're excited for that knowledge, but the part that really excited me was the fact that as I acquired that knowledge and I began to ascertain that knowledge, begin to think on that and inculcate that into my life, I began to think differently. I wasn't able to do that before I was called. And so the excitement to me, I stayed up many nights talking with folks because I was excited. It was a new way of thinking. So as excited as I was when I came into the church, I am far more excited about becoming spirit and having my mind expanded infinitely. I don't think we fully appreciate what God is going to do in our lives. How will our minds work when we will be able to think and communicate with entirely pure thoughts and entirely pure motives? How will we be able to think and act and come up with? How will our thinking improve? We will be able to accomplish all of our good pleasures. Perhaps we'll be able to speak and make things happen. I don't know. I don't know if God will relay that to us. I'm sure God's going to give us power in some form or fashion. Wouldn't it be nice? Be healed. Be encouraged. Be of good cheer. Be of sound mind. There's so much mental anguish in this world today because of the fact that Satan has influenced this world and it just... there's a lot of mental incapacities, a lot of demon possession, just the lack of respect and regard for human life these days. That comes from Satan. Satan hates mankind. But we will be able to do whatever we please in the right, perfect, good sense. Do you look forward to truly thinking like God without the shackles of temptation, without the restraints of lacking faith, without the bonds and yoke of sin tugging away at us on a day-to-day basis? Do we get excited about the future that God is offering to us? I'm not sure we get excited enough about what lies ahead. I'm not sure... we get excited, but we sometimes get busy and forget about the awesome power that God has and that God is going to share. Let's consider God's power for a moment over in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, let's go over to the New Testament. You find an interesting statement there. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power. Do you ever think what eternal power means? And Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Eternal power, what does that really mean? We usually think of power as being some kind of finite measurement, like a 60-watt light bulb or a 100-watt light bulb or my boat or my car has 440 horsepower or my speaker system, you know, can put out 200 watts per channel. We usually speak of power as being in units. God has eternal power. Even time travel takes 1.21 gigawatts. If you've watched Back to the Future movie, for time travel to occur. But God has eternal power, much more than 1.21 gigawatts, or gigawatts, I think it was pronounced in the movie. But But God has eternal power, power without constraints, power without limits, power without limitations and restrictions. What does it mean to, for one to have eternal power? Over in Jeremiah chapter 32, this is what is accomplished by that eternal power. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Eternal power allows God to be able to do anything. There is nothing too hard for God Almighty. He has spread his work amongst the heavens, as we've noticed in the pictures. And yet, with all this power, we are so fortunate to have a compassionate and a giving Creator. Verse 18, you show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers and to the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, you are great in counsel and mighty in work. For your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So not only do we have a great, compassionate, loving God, but we also have a giving God. A God that gives to everyone according to his ways and to the fruit of his doing. You know, God has a great redeeming work that's going on. And as discussed earlier, God is in the process of expanding his very family. You know, amongst all the power that we see exhibited in the world, there are many benefits that come to us. Let's turn over to Psalm 103 as we begin to head toward the end here. Psalm 103, got a few more scriptures. Psalm 103, notice the benefits that God gives to us. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Who forgives all of your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases, either now in this life or in the life to come? We will feel good again one day if we don't already. Who redeems your life from destruction? Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies? Who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle? The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins or punished us according to our iniquities. You know, God grants to us a great number of benefits as we read here. And thankfully, God has not dealt with us or punished us according to our shortcomings and to our sins. In verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. So as we've hopefully seen the power of God a little bit in the universe today, the same power contains as much love and forgiveness and mercy, so points out King David here. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great his mercy is to those who fear him. In verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Our children can be blessed, and our children's children can be blessed, our grandchildren. To such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. His kingdom rules over all. God has certainly established a majestic throne, and his power allows him to be able to rule over all. He rules over all now, whether people acknowledge it or not. He only allows for his will to be done. He's wanting this world to learn some lessons, and so he's allowing some things to happen, but that is according to his will. So He's allowing it. It's still within His power. God does according to His good pleasure. What's good for mankind is to be able to see that we can't go our own way. We've got to have God in our lives, or we end up with a world like we have out there. Colossians 1, verse 18. I'm sorry, it's 1 Corinthians 1, my bad. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I mentioned before that one of the greatest miracles of all, in my mind, is for God to take a carnal human being and to transform him or her into the image of His very Son, Jesus Christ. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. And it takes the power of God to be able to do that, to change the heart, to change one's outlook, to change one's goals and give them a purpose in life. It takes the power of God living in us to be saved. We're reconciled by His death, but we are saved by His life in us, Romans 5 and verse 10. God's power allows His work to be done, Acts chapter 1. Two more scriptures here. Acts chapter 1 is the first. Acts 1 and verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and the end of the earth. God is using His power today to create something that's even more majestic than this beautiful universe that we've shown today. Even more beautiful than the Milky Way or the other solar systems that exist. God is allowing for others to be taught His way of life so that they can become like Him. How beautiful is that? The expansion of God's family. How can it get more exciting than that majestic being having brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, and serving God the Father in our family to come? God can make those who follow God become like God Himself. Final scripture, let's turn to Psalm chapter 8 as we wind down here. Psalm chapter 8. I'd be remiss if I didn't mention this Psalm of David. As David gazed out at the glory of God, he states this in Psalm chapter 8. Let's just begin in verse 1 here. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Certainly God's glory is clearly seen, as the book of Romans points out. His majestic creation is there for the viewing. Verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, You have ordained strength because of Your enemies, that You may silence the enemy and the avenger. Then David records, when I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon, the stars, which You have ordained, what is man? What is man that You are so mindful of him? Or the son of man that You visit him? You know, David considered what we've been considering today. How majestic is God, and how big is this universe, and how marvelous is this creation, and what are we that God is concerned with us? God's power is glorious and marvelous. Verse 4, what is man that You're mindful of him, or the son of man that You visit him? For You made him a little lower than the angels, and You have crowned him with glory and honor. That's the beauty. God has crowned us through the help of His Holy Spirit with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of his hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, the paths through the paths of the seas. You know, we have dominion over this earth now, at least to a large degree. You know, when we ponder about the size of the universe, what magnificent possibilities exist for us in the future? You know, as the coming Feast of Tabernacle is just right around the corner now, we're going to be reminded of a better world to come. It's been termed the world tomorrow, and I know I'm looking forward to it. It pictures a great 1,000-year period. But what about after that? What happens after that? What is God going to do with his family after that 1,000 years is finished? Why did God create this universe? God doesn't appear to create anything in vain. I think there must be a purpose for this universe, and it's not for us to enjoy at this time because we can only see about 1,000 light years as we go out and look on a moonless night, all the stars. We can only see 1,000 light years away, and yet the universe expands, as hopefully I pointed out, much further than that. What does God have in store for us? So the fact that a universe exists and was created by God, lends itself toward an indication that God has a purpose, a more grand purpose, for his family to be. In verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You know, God is majestic now. His power sustains the universe. And he's offering that same majesty to you and to me. He calls us a holy nation, and one day we will be the sons and daughters of the Most High. So let's all be thankful for the majesty and the power of God's royal family.